Once again, we have a speaker who is not a stranger to us, perhaps not quite as familiar to all, but I think most of the brethren know Brother Ron Chastain. And he's talking along the lines of something I believe every Bible student enjoys talking about, prophecy. A little investigation of some of the prophetic elements. Brother Ron's topic is the Day of Jehovah. The Day of Jehovah. Brother Ron.
Good morning to you, brethren. It's very happy for Sister Barbara and I to be here with you yesterday and today as well. Especially, I'm happy to have our daughters with us, Beth and Sarah. You really value your family much more when your oldest one goes to college and is away and then comes home. It's a special pleasure and joy to have us all together. As your children grow older, eventually they will leave home. But they always will be your children, and you will care for them and love them. Our text, which we will not go into great depth, but as a theme text, 2 Peter 3:10-11. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. In the diaglot, the word burned up is changed to discovered. To give a proper understanding that this is not a literal burning up, but a day of discovery, of revealment, which will lead to destruction of the elements of the earth completely to make way for the kingdom. In verse 11, a special note to the church, seeing that then that all these things shall be dissolved, those things of the earth and all things that are in the earth as we know it today, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Verse 11 would be a discourse in itself, and we're not going to talk about what our particular behavior and conduct should be, especially at the time we're living in, but this is a very good area of study as well. But our topic is more on the day of the Lord and the events, some of the events that occur during it. As a way of introduction, we're going to go into some detail in Zephaniah, the first chapter, and then particularly looking at present-day society, we're going to look at capital versus labor and some examples in the conflict that is occurring today among these two elements. And also, we'll talk about Black Monday. I'm not going to tell you what Black Monday is yet, but there was a Black Monday 2 years ago, which shocked the world. We want to go into some detail on that. Now, the term Day of Jehovah, you won't find in the Bible. Jehovah is the word, comes from Yahweh in the Hebrew, which is used, the Hebrew is used for God. It was such a holy name that instead, in the scriptures, they use the word Lord to describe God. Such as Joel 2:1-2, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath never been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. Very similar language to our Lord's great prophecy when he talked about a great time of trouble that would be never such since there was a nation, nor ever would be thereafter. When is the day of the Lord? In our study of the first volume, the pastor first talks about the kingdoms of this world, identifying them with the prophecies of Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, and we have two visions in Daniel of the kingdoms of this world that took over after the fall of Israel when they were taken captive in Babylon. First was Daniel's vision of the colossal image in chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, interpreted by Daniel. And then in chapter 7, we have the beast-like character is identified. The fourth beast, the last one, which would be destroyed by our Lord at his second presence, was a beast that was so diverse that Daniel had a very hard time describing it. But its noted characteristics, two of its noted characteristics, was its eyes and its mouth. Daniel 7:11. The time of the destruction of this fourth beast, Daniel says, "I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning fire." We believe this verse particularly applies to the beginning of the consumption of the fourth beast, or the papal Roman Empire, in the year 1870, when Victor Emmanuel took away all temporal power from papacy in Italy. Just a few months before that happened, the Pope at that time pronounced his infallibility. This was the mouth again. Proclamations of very boisterous claims to divine authority and righteousness. So in 1870, we believe this dominion began to be taken away from a temporal standpoint, and its body will be destroyed, and the vehicle that will be used is fire, the burning flame. The next chapter, after the kingdoms of this world, the pastor gives us a quick synopsis of the kingdom of God, showing us that it does not come with observation. It is invisible in the beginning, and only to those who have eyes of faith to see it will they recognize it. In the second volume, this thief-like presence of the invisible kingdom, two of the main features that we through the eye of faith should recognize that the kingdom has begun is first the harvest of the church, and the separation of the church and of the wheat and the tares, the glorification of the church, the burning of the tares, and secondly, the battle of the great day of God Almighty, the day of Jehovah. So the day of Jehovah is a transition period. You might say it's the same as the harvest period of the gospel age, when God's kingdom is gradually being set up, not suddenly, not automatically, but gradually. At the same time in which the kingdoms of this world are passing away, Satan's power being bound. The last feature of the day of Jehovah will be the harvesting of the vine of the earth, which will be cast into the winepress of God Almighty, and its life crushed out completely, not to be seen again in the earth. Revelation, the 14th chapter, verses 15 through 20. We also believe that this day of Jehovah, in which the kingdoms of this world are being gradually replaced by the kingdom of God, first invisibly and then visibly during the mediation, is called the day of Jehovah because it is Jehovah's work that sets up this dominion of Christ. It's his plan, and in the scriptures it very clearly shows that it's God that gives this kingdom to Christ. It is God's work, but through his agent, through his right-hand man, Christ. For instance, Psalms 2:8, I, Jehovah, will give thee the Gentiles for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Daniel 2:44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Daniel 7, verses 9, 13, 14, 22, and 27. The Ancient of Days, Jehovah, did sit, and there was brought before him one like unto a son of man, that's the Messiah, and there was given him a dominion that all kingdoms should serve and obey him. Now, some people in the world have a very vivid imaginations about this day of trouble. Some do look for Armageddon. And they believe this is a venting of God's anger directly and maliciously on the world. And this is how the battle of Armageddon will begin. We don't believe that to be the case. We believe the time of trouble is really a natural result because of man's violation of God's natural laws. And because of man's violation of God's natural laws, he will reap the penalty or wrath of that course. The world is based and rooted in selfishness, pride, and vanity. And with that characteristic, God has no place in the hearts of men. So they are allowed to sow to that, their pride and their selfishness. But with the whole world looking after their own interests and not interests of others, this leads to revolution because of dissatisfaction with being oppressed by other men. And that's why the time of trouble comes. Had man not hardened his heart, had he heeded the law of God, which is to love thy neighbor as thyself, the day of trouble, the day of Jehovah, would never have to come. Now we would like to go to Zephaniah and read some verses that talk about this day of Jehovah that we're living in. Zephaniah was, by tradition, the son of King Hezekiah, one of the kings of Judah. So he was not only a prophet, but he also was a prince in Israel. We believe that his writings, the writing of this prophecy, was somewhere between the 12th and the 18th year of King Josiah, the great reformer. King reformer in Israel, the grandson of Manasseh, who, as you know, was a very wicked king in Israel, and it was one of the lowest points of the kingdom of Israel during Manasseh's reign. Josiah brought the law back, reinstituted the Passover, and for a time was successful in reforming Israel back to God. The word Zephaniah means hidden or protected. When we get to chapter 2, we can see a special message to a protected and hidden class if they take heed during this day of trouble. Zephaniah 2, or 1, verse 2. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea, and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priests. Now again, remember this was spoken in the days of Josiah, Three kings later would be Zedekiah, which is when the kingdom of Israel was overthrown. So this prophecy was primarily talking about the judgment that Israel was going to receive, primarily because of their idol worship and turning away from God so much that part of this punishment would be the desolation of the land. And to do that, God would have to take them out of Israel completely, that the land may enjoy her Sabbaths, and taken to Babylon for 70 years, which did happen in 606 B.C. But we also feel that Israel here, even though they primarily are the ones that these judgments were against, also, and typically, apply to the world in the day of the Lord. That this does apply to the day of the Lord as a prophecy. In verse 14, it says, "The great day of the Lord is near; it is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers." The great day of the Lord, as we know from 2 Peter 3, is the day of judgment, the 1,000-year day, the seventh 1,000-year day. The day of the trumpet in verse 16, we believe, applies because it is in the day of the Lord, it is the seventh or last trumpet of the seven trumpets of Revelation, which Paul also identifies the seventh trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 as the trump of God. Because it's God's doings, it's His message in the seventh and last trumpet of the series of seven that brings the total destruction of the earth, the things in the earth, society as we know it. There are six classes, we believe, that are particularly affected in this day of Jehovah that's outlined for us here in Zephaniah. In verse 4, which we had read, this is the first class. "I will stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Shemrams with the priests." The ones who the Lord is most angry with is the priesthood. The teachers and instructors of Israel were to blame much for allowing idol worship to take the place of the true worship of God. Likewise, in the day of the Lord, the professed priests, teachers, ministers are the primary target, the first class to suffer and to be punished. The sad thing about it is that these ministers and priests in our day have become very rich, and they have become idol worshippers of riches and not of sacrifice, and their vision has been blurred, and they have given much bad instruction and in fact have succumbed to the works of the flesh because of the temptations of riches that they have received. And we know the trial of Jim Baker recently, 45 years for a fraud of taking the money of his constituents and using it for his own selfish interests, and not really understanding that he's done wrong. He still claims he didn't do anything wrong. He's blinded. Second class, verse 5. "Them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops." The hosts of heaven are those who, it says the host of heaven, meaning we believe the natural host of heaven, the suns, the stars, the planets. There are some people who seek God through nature. God is nature. He's not a being. And they worship the creation rather than the created. In our day, evolutionists are nature worshipers rather than a worshiper of the true God. In the day of Jehovah, they will learn that they must those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, and not the creation only, which they can appreciate, but they must have reverence to Him. And this will they will learn. They will learn this righteousness during this day of trouble. Them that worship and that swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm. These are hypocritical Christians. They don't deny the Lord, but they also have their own idols, which they also divides their time and prevents them from having a true worship and of God alone. Verse 6, and them that are turned back from the Lord and those that have not sought the Lord nor required for Him. The first class, those who are turned from the Lord, those that have not turned their, or in their hearts they have forsaken the Lord. Their first love has been dimmed, has been replaced by other things, and they have in a sense turned their back from the Lord for a time, and He has no place in their lives. And those that have not required of the Lord at all, or sought Him, would be people that are indifferent to God altogether. So this day of Jehovah is a complete wiping clean of all the various different classes of worshipers that will eventually be turned back to the only true and living God, and they will know Him as we know Him. Now we want to skip down to verse 9. And again, the reference is to the day of the Lord. It says, in the same day, in the day of the Lord, also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. Now, the pastor in the first volume uses this verse to describe the present situation, that is, at the time the first volume was written, to capital and labor. In fact, in the day of Jehovah chapter, present current situation, subtitle, that whole section is devoted just to this very discussion of the struggle of capital and labor. The master is business, the employer. Those that leap over the threshold that fill their master's house with violence are those who are paid and have a dependency economically and financially upon business, their masters. In the day of the Lord, what will happen is violence and deceit will destroy this relationship of capital and labor, and it will be part of the tearing down of the social fabric completely. Now, today, capital is in the hands of very few people. It's always been this way. There's always been a handful of rich, and they're just not rich. They are very, very rich. And they control what happens, how the world turns financially. The capital investor and the wealthy will put their assets where they will get the highest return for their investment. Labor, on the other hand, sees the enormous profits they help to create not being put in their pockets, but back into the hands of the already wealthy. Now, in this first volume study, Pastor talks about the law of supply and demand. And we can use this in this example of labor as a something that is supplied and demanded. Now, as capital sees the technology to replace labor becomes a competitive edge to invest in, they will do that because of one thing. It's cheaper than labor. It doesn't get tired. As labor gets tired, it's very efficient, easy to maintain, and in the long run is a cheaper cost. But what does that do to labor? That throws labor out of work. Many people lose jobs because of technology changes. Labor wants a higher standard of living. The wages that they earn compared to the great profits that the capitalists get, they want a part of, they want to share in. Now, eventually, because of competition and greediness, there will be overproduction. Overproduction of goods, and with people not being able to afford the goods, overproduction will throw more people out of work until finally unemployment will be a very big problem. And this is what the pastor in this first volume study expected to happen. And what's the result? Violence and deceit. Those that leap over the threshold, which will fill their master's houses with this. Strikes. Takeover. Violence. Crime. And so on. Now, to bring this maybe more current to what's happening today and how capital and labor are having serious problems and how greed and selfishness is at the bottom of both sides, we want to read from a newspaper article. This was April 13, 1988, from the Associated Press in Detroit. And we're going to read about the Ford Motor Company. We could use other examples, but this one really caught our eye. Ford is a very big corporation. I think it's number two or three in the world as far as its assets and its profitability. It employs a lot of people. The caption at the top of the article read, "The union," this is the UAW, which is the union at Ford, "the union says Ford shows greed with large executive bonuses." Continuing from the article, the UAW blasted greedy Ford Motor Company for awarding nearly $248 million in cash bonuses to 5,100 executives for an average of nearly $48,000 per executive. This is on top of their base pay. In 1986, Ford awarded 5,500 executives $164 million in cash bonuses, or nearly $30,000 per executive. Continuing on, the article says, "Ford earned a company record $4.6 billion last year, boosting its 1986 earnings 41% and outperforming industry leader General Motors for the second consecutive year." This is what the union president had to say about this. Now, Ford has to make this public because they're a public company. They can't hide what they pay their executives. This is public knowledge that they have to report because their stock is traded publicly on the stock exchange. Oh, one other note. The chairman of Ford Motor Company, Donald Peterson, received the largest cash bonus for 1987, $2.8 million, in addition to nearly $1 million in annual salary and benefits. The union had this to say about that. He said that the bonus sends the wrong message to workers and consumers. When it comes to executive compensation, Ford's behavior shows the same greedy, short-sighted instincts that almost all American corporations exhibit, they stated. So we can see that there's dissatisfaction on both sides. Here's a large corporation that makes a lot of money, and they pay their executives very well. Now, the employees, the union did receive bonuses, but it was about $3,000 or $4,000 apiece, not like the $48,000 that the managers got. But they weren't satisfied. To them, they wanted more. And because they want more, the company and companies like Ford will continue to be more restrictive, until they will force the breaking of unions, we believe, altogether. We've seen that in our own town. a company in our town offered a $3 an hour cut in wages and benefits recently. The union went on strike, and the people went hungry. They couldn't last on the strike that long. Two-thirds of them have crossed the picket lines, gone back, and taken a $3 an hour cut in pay. Because to not do that, they could not eat, they could not pay their mortgages, they could not pay for the necessities of life. Now, in Zephaniah also, going back to another area, in verse 10 and 11, "It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of the cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and the crashing, great crashing from the hills. How ye inhabitants of Maktish, for all the merchant people are cut down, and they that bear silver are cut off." The fish gate and the second gate we believe to be the marketplace in Jerusalem where the fish and the sheep were traded. That was the market then. People bought fish and sheep, and that was the market at that time. The merchants, those who dealt in these markets, were going to be cut down. They were going to lose the gains that they had made in the market. Now today we don't have fish. We do have fish markets, but that's not the big markets. The big markets are bonds, stocks, real estate, primarily. That's where the money today is. It's not in gold. It's in these securities. That brings us to Black Monday. Black Monday was October 19th, 1987. That was the Wall Street stock market. Wasn't a collapse, but it was a great earthquake that was felt throughout the world when the stock market took a nosedive. And it had its effects on people. In the Wall Street Journal, March 31st, 1988, there was a follow-up article 5 months after Black Monday, and this was to look at what the effects of the stock market had on people who made their livelihoods from trading stocks. The title of the article was "Markets Crash Continues to Take Psychological Toll." We go back and we look at Black Monday. There was $500 billion of economic wealth wiped out in just one day. Gone. Of course, stocks are paper money. They're only as good as what the market demands are. But on that particular day, the stock market lost $500 billion. The Dow Jones Composite Index of 30 industrial stocks fell 508 points. A New York Stock Exchange record of 22.6%. As a result of Black Monday, 15,000 Wall Streeters are looking for work, their professions and their personal lives threatened by a post-crash slump. And as another note, you remember that on Black Monday, before the New York Stock Exchange opened, they had similar declines in Tokyo, Hong Kong, London, and then finally New York. It wasn't just New York. This one-day decline happened all over the world. It's because the economic community is now worldwide, not just one sector of this world. They're all dependent on one another. Continuing to quote from the Wall Street article, quote, "5 months after Black Monday, the stock market crash continues to haunt many Wall Street professionals. Only liars haven't lost sleep over this," says Laura Sloat of Sloat, Weissman, and Murray. "People say they have muscle spasms in the back and neck," she adds. "Since October 19th, I have felt more tired because of the tension. You're just more frightened." Here's some personal quotes from others that were affected by this. And again, this is looking at the psychological. Market and expects her income to decline this year. One broker whose business failed after the crash began abusing drugs, mainly sleeping pills, and contempted divorce and suicide. His sense of worth was all tied up, says his psychologist. His sense of worth is all tied up in financial symbols. A Wall Streeter who lost his money in the crash panic, though he still had a lucrative job and a six-digit fortune, says Dr. Rohrlich. He enjoyed having people depend on him, and he felt his wife and his kids wouldn't love him if he couldn't lavish expensive gifts on them. We think part of this is a fulfillment of James, the fifth chapter. What we see in the losing of riches, the decline of the value of money. James 5:1. Go to now, you rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Now, we don't have gold and silver traded today. It's not a commodity that we use that way. Once upon a time it was. Today it's stocks, it's bonds, it's real estate and property. These commodities, these securities, are going to become valueless. And we can see just in a very short time, one day, how much they can become worthless. I think we should keep our eyes on the stock market. Since Black Monday, the stock market this year has also hit an all-time high again. It broke the record that it set in 1987. We don't advise any of the brethren to get into the stock market. We think it's too shaky, and it is one of the elements of this earth that's going to cause calamity and a vehicle the Lord will use to destroy the social fabric. Now, in the midst of this day of trouble that Zephaniah gives us, he continues. We didn't read verses 17 and 18 to finish the chapter. He says, I will bring distress upon men. They shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung. What we've just been reading about, the psychological toll on people that have lost through the stock market. And we could use other examples, lost jobs, lost families, medical catastrophe because they don't have money to pay for medical expenses is causing distress upon men. They walk like blind men. In other words, they know not where to turn, where to go, what to do. This is the condition of our earth today. In verse 18, not only will they not know which way to go because of their blindness, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Verse 18, money has always been a savior to some in the past. Money will buy anything. And it has. The rich have been able to overcome much by buying off with money and escape ruin or disaster. But in the day of the Lord that comes, in the day of the Lord's wrath, this will come to an end. For the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. We believe fire here would represent the a very particular point in the time of trouble, which would be the anarchy stage of the time of trouble. All forms of government have been tried. In the foreword to the fourth volume, the pastor talks about socialism. And he says it will fail. In his day, socialism was beginning to become very popular. And we have seen the height of socialism throughout the world as a remedy. It is failing. Have you noticed this year how many of the Eastern Bloc nations are declaring democratic republic form of government, freedom, free elections in Eastern Europe? For the first time in Hungary, 40 years since the revolution, this year on the 40th anniversary of the revolution, they declared themselves a democratic republic. And you can go down the list: Poland, Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, East Germany is crying for their freedom. Oh, and how about China? The Tiananmen Square incident that was squelched by the government for a time, but it will come back. When socialism fails, anarchy will take over. This is in the fourth volume forward, 1912. So this is a special time we look to happen, yet when God's jealousy and the fire of his jealousy will make an end to all the ills of this world. In the last verse here, we can take some hope in that this will not be a long, drawn-out process. He shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. This reminds us of Romans 9:28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. It will be short, it will be effective, and once it has done its work, then the kingdom can be ushered in fully here upon the earth. Now, we said Zephaniah's name meant hidden or protected, and we think this is particularly drawn out to our attention in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. In chapter 1, we have the day of the Lord, what classes are going to be affected through symbolic and figurative language. It happens in the day of the Lord. And once the fire of God's zeal does its work, the king will be ushered in. But during this time, during this day of trouble, there is a special class, or maybe two classes, that are given some idea of how to be protected during this time. Verse 1 of chapter 2, "Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired." We believe this particularly applies to the church in the flesh at this time, you and me. The prophet is telling us that we should band together. We should desire to be together in supporting each other, studying together, building each other up in our faith during this particular time. We are a nation. We are a peculiar nation. And we're not desired. Not by the world. We're very less than desirous as far as the world is concerned. In verse 2 and 3, "Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass of the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness, it may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger." And we believe verses 2 and 3 would apply to the church as well, but also to unconsecrated who see the wisdom of seeking and desiring the Lord, his instruction, his way. those who have seen his judgment coming, his judgment in the earth, that they might seek righteousness and be hid. Now, what does it mean to be hid? Well, another idea would be protected. Does this mean physically? Or does this mean mentally? Or does it mean both? In the first volume, the pastor brings out that this may not mean physical protection, but it would be because of our seeking the Lord and having been well grounded in righteous ways and following His laws, that we would not have the fear that the rest of the world would. We would not have the distress, the emotional problems that the world would have at this time, and be protected in that way. Although it may also mean a physical hiding. We don't know. But anyway, this is the Lord's counsel. And these very three verses here are particularly addressed to the church and those who are seeking the Lord that aren't consecrated as well. The pastor ends the chapter on the Day of Jehovah with a section on the called the Duty and Privilege of the Saints. The scripture that we've just read in chapter 2 was part of that. Another thought that he brings out very much repeatedly is the idea of contentment. 1 Timothy 6, 6-8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content." Now, the idea here is that the desire for earthly goods will cause discontentment. This will be a chief source of discontentment. And if we take that to its logical end, we'll be no different than the world who's also seeking these same things. But that our contentment should be with what we have and not with what we don't have is the idea. Another place, Timothy, I believe it's in Timothy, it says we're to be content with our wages. That's pretty hard to do sometimes, especially if our wages don't seem to cover all the necessities that we have. But even in that, the Lord always provides a way to provide for those who have special needs. So let's summarize. We've reviewed some of the events of the Day of the Lord, very few of them. We've talked about the financial problems that are in the world and how the financial run has a lot to do with the way that this world will pass away. We talked about in Zephaniah 1 about the six classes of those in this earth that are to be affected particularly during this Day of Jehovah. And we've talked about the special privilege that we have of not becoming a part of it, but continue to be separate from it, that we may not suffer as the world will suffer, but that we might be hid in this day of the Lord's anger, but be rewarded for doing so and not fall with the rest of the world. May the Lord bless each and every one of you.
I think Brother Ron's talk emphasizes what many of us may have noted in reading Volume 4 of Scripture Studies, that the art of prophecy is the art of merging the Bible with the daily papers and seeing how the Bible so accurately reflects itself in what's going on in the world around us today. And therefore, by looking at the world around us, helping us pinpoint where we are in the stream of time.
Our all-wise and loving, gracious Heavenly Father, come to thee with much thankfulness for the time that we've had together this morning with this congregation, the lessons of truth that we have heard. May we take heed to the lessons and the counsel of thy word. May we be content with our state, but continuing to perfect Christ in us, with being of help to each other, as well as a continued study of thy word and an application thereof in our lives. We're grateful for the time that we're living in and the special privileges and duties that we have, responsibilities. May we be faithful to all that thou hast given us to do and to become. We ask thy blessing now upon the temporal provisions that have been provided. May we be truly thankful always for these temporal blessings that have been made to us so freely that we might not have to spend a lot of time in laboring to get them. They're made easy for us so that we might have the opportunity to spend more time to serve thee in spiritual ways. Be with all thy people the world over, and those who have asked for special interests of prayer, and those who have need of special watch care and keeping through their afflictions and trials at this time. We are mindful of them. We ask for forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord only. Do we ask these blessings and forgiveness of sin. Amen.